Amen. All right, turn with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 13, as we continue our time in this wonderful book. And our study in Isaiah really affords us the privilege of looking into the past, the present, and into the future. The past, obviously, what has occurred in the life of Judah. The present, because we see it unfolding in front of us. And then also into the future, we absolutely know what God is going to do in the future. Our future is, in fact, certain. There is no doubt as to how God is going to order the world. There is no doubt that the earth will be restored. There is no doubt that Christ will come again. There is no doubt that there will be a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb. There is no doubt that believers from all tongues and tribes and nations will come together and give praise and honor to the Lamb. So this morning, we will, in view of that sort of context, learn another reason for the servant's success. And this is what we've been discussing in 49, the servant song here, the second servant song, and we learn that what will make his mission successful. And I believe that when we look at this text, what will make his mission successful is an example that's worthy of emulation. And I would say assuredly, it's one that encourages the soul. When we look at Christ, what did he do? Why was he successful? And I believe that you would agree with this statement. All that we can achieve can only be successful unless there is divine intervention, unless there is the intervention of God. That is, said differently, we cannot achieve anything without the Savior's help. Without him, we are destined to operate in what way? We're destined to operate in our own strength, in our own wisdom, which will always, always lead to spiritual failure, even if the task that we set out to accomplish seemed to be effective. Now, let me say that differently. Because one may look at a task and it seems to be effective, but if we have done it without divine help, we should consider it ineffective. It is the idea that we will all give an account, even as believers, but there is no account, obviously, like a great white throne account that is very different. That is eternal separation from God. But we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And how do we live our lives? And the scripture is clear that there is wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up. And then there is metal and these precious stones. How do we invest our time and our effort? And there are things that we can look back on, even right now, and say, ah, that seems to have been successful. But if I'm really honest about it, I did that in the power of my own energy, the power of my own insight, the power of my own education, the power of my own counsel, as opposed to the counsel of the Lord. And in this text, we're going to see where the Messiah, the servant's mission is, again, it has a global reach. And why does it have that global reach? Because of what? This Trinitarian support for the Messiah. It is the Father supporting the Messiah. It is the Spirit supporting the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah himself, being very God, in his commitment to his own glory, accomplishes God's will. And he does that for what? For the glory of God and for the benefit of man. And the beauty of Christianity is this. God has this one objective, and this one objective is to glorify himself, and in doing so, we receive this great benefit. Now, we've already considered from a previous lesson, even going back to verse 7, if you look there with me, and in verse 7, why was his mission guaranteed? Well, because of fidelity, because of fidelity. Notice what it says, thus says Yahweh. And God has spoken, therefore it will come about. Why was his mission successful? Why was it guaranteed? Because of relationship. And what does it say here? The Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. He is related to them in covenant. Therefore, the servant's mission to redeem these people and to redeem all people will come about because of relationship. And thirdly, the servant's mission is guaranteed because of humility. Notice what it says in verse 7. He is a despised one. He is abhorred. He is a servant of rulers. Kings will eventually do what? See and rise. Princes will bow down before him, but he must in humility do what? Succumb to their terrors, if you will. But this is an indication of his humble spirit. And for a moment, we went to Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, where we see that although he was very God of God, he humbled himself to the point of death and even death on a cross. Then what happens? Kings will recognize him and see him for who he is. And that's consistent with Philippians as well, because it tells us that every knee shall do what to his name? Every knee shall do what? Bow. Shall bow. And this is what we see here. They will bow. And then the servant's mission is guaranteed because of choice. And we didn't get there last time, but notice what it says in the latter part of verse 7, because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you. But we did consider this idea of the faithfulness of God. And how is he faithful? We looked at his faithfulness through even Isaiah. Faithfulness can be forfeited. But yet, praise God, faithfulness can be restored, because the Lord says, I am faithful to you. I will restore you again. Faithfulness is a part of God's battle armor. God says he's going to clad himself in faithfulness, and he goes out himself to do battle. Faithfulness is prophesied of the Messiah. In Isaiah 16 and 5, he is the one that will be called faithful. Faithfulness is demonstrated in God's sovereign plans. We see that in Isaiah 25 and 1, and I just briefly read that text for you. Isaiah 25 and 1. And what does it say? Oh, Yahweh, you are God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And this is where I said in the opening parts of this message, we get to look at the past, the present, and the future. And the scripture is telling us that all things have been planned perfectly by God. But faithfulness is an object of the faithful. That is, let's just look at it. Isaiah 38. And what does it say here in verse 18? He says, for Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. We hope in the reality that God's word will come true. Everything that he has said, it is an object even of the faithful. And then number 7, faithfulness is a virtue of the Messiah. And we saw that even months ago. Actually, it was a couple years ago in Isaiah 42. And what does it say in verse 3? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring about justice. So faithfulness of the Lord. And faithfulness is the foundation of his covenant promises. Because God in his faithfulness has promised, that is the foundation upon which they are built. Which means that foundation is absolutely eternal and cannot be shaken and cannot be destroyed. But then notice, if you will, 49:7. For he has chosen you. So why is it going to be successful? Because of his choice. It's a statement of assurance. He will succeed because he has chosen. The implication of the word is somewhat pronounced, because it's saying here, he is the Messiah, the anointed one. And the implication of that is that as the Messiah, there is affection and design and support. The Father will support the servant in his work. And then we move ahead and ask ourselves a question. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 in the text, it says, thus says Yahweh, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. And the first part of why his plan will, in fact, be guaranteed while it would come about is the servant's answered prayer. The servant's answered prayer. You have to follow this thought. You have to follow the thought. Who is speaking here and to whom are they speaking and who is answering here? And this is God, or this is the Father saying to the Son, saying to the servant, saying to the Messiah, saying to Christ that I'm responding to your prayer. So thus says the Lord. And we pause there for a moment. And this is another guarantee that in fact it will come about because God has spoken. And we spent some time several weeks ago looking through Isaiah in particular. When God speaks, God will bring it about. Do we agree with that? Absolutely, we must. And here it is again. He says, in a favorable time. Now, some translations have in my favorable time or in my favor. No, it's simply saying in my favorable time, I have answered you, and you being the servant. Remember, the servant was discouraged, which is a verse that I'm not sure that many people pay attention to at times. Because if we go back to Isaiah 49:4, and it says what? But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward is with my God. Because in verse 4, here it is, the servant is saying, was this all in vain? Why are they not listening to me? Why are they not turning to me? But he says, no, I realize that the justice due me is with God. I will be exonerated. I will be exalted. God's plan will unfold. And we see here the answer in one sense to this moment of question. And he says, in what? A favorable time, I have answered you. God's plan will unfold. And what's being communicated here is a practical lesson for all of us. As I said, that this is something that we should emulate in the sense of prayer, and we're going to learn even later on, in compassion as well. I ask you a question. How many times have you prayed for something, but God's timing was not yours? Correct? Surely it should happen now. This would be the best time for this to happen. Lord, where are you? And the psalmist even struggles with this as well, does he not? Because often he would say, what? Lord, how long? How long, oh Lord? And he's crying out, wondering about God's timing. And here is this affirmation that communicates in a favorable time. And it really, it's another way of saying the precise, exact time that it should occur, it will. He is saying, I'm supporting you. I'm with you. The servant in prayer. So this tells us that the servant is also a man of prayer. He communicates here in the text, or it communicates in the text, that I have helped you, I will keep you, and I will give you to the people. But let's think about him in prayer. At the start of Jesus' ministry, what does he do? He goes to the desert and he does what? 40 days and 40 nights. There is, he's praying. And what does he do at the beginning of his ministry? He prays about the disciples, right? Who are the disciples? The choosing of the disciples, he prays. We see throughout his life moments of solitude where Jesus Christ would go out and he would pray. You even see him in the simplest of ways where he would pray that God would be glorified when he would heal someone, that the Father would be glorified as he would enact power to heal a person. And even him offering up prayer just for his own sustenance in life, he would pray. But what about the agonizing prayers that he would have in Gethsemane? There it was. And what did he do to the disciples? He asked them, would you watch with me? And he came three times and they could not keep watch with the Lord. And he says, take your rest. He prayed. And then there's his intercessory prayers for his weak disciples and Peter in particular. Because what does he say to Peter? I have prayed for you. And even now, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his church. He is interceding for us. And this is why we do not fail. So he was a man of prayer. And then there is this reality. Let me go back and say a little bit more about his answered prayer, because what does it say about the answer? He says, in a day of salvation, I have helped you, and he did, and I will keep you and give you. What, this is so important. Notice the language. He says, I will give you for a covenant of the people. It's not making a statement that I'm going to give a covenant to the people through you. He's saying, you are the covenant. You represent it all. You are that Savior. I'm giving you, and as I give you to the people of God, that is a statement that I am in absolute covenant with them, because now I'm in covenant with you. What else? The servant's global reach. Look at the second part of verse 9. The second part of verse 9, and what does it say? Because people are going to come back. They're going to be restored. The desolate heritages will be given again. And I believe this is a global reach. It's not just Judah coming back from Babylon, but it's going beyond that. Because we're introducing now the Messiah and his work. And his work is going to be a global work to reach all people of all tongues and all nations. And what happens here? How is this global reach manifested? Notice verse 9, the second part of it. They will be shepherded. This is what it's going to communicate. They will be shepherded. How do we see that? The second part, he says this. Along the roads, they will feed, and their pasture will be on their bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For here's the reason why. What's the reason? Why is that true? For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. And then he says, how do we know that that's going to take place? I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, they will come from afar. So let's unfold this a little bit. Notice what he does here in the language. He goes by these twos. Notice that? He says roads and pastures. What else does he say? He says hunger and thirst. And then he says heat and sun. And in that moment, heat and sun, and he says, here's the reason for it, because of my compassion. And then now he goes on. He goes in twos again. He says, I will lead them and guide them. And where will I lead them? Eventually, they will come to a spring of water, or springs of water. The language here is not meant, I don't believe it's not meant to be literal in the sense that, okay, is there a certain road that they're going to be on? Are there certain springs that they're come to? No, what he's saying, I'm going to bring them to a place of refreshment. There will be spiritual refreshment for the people of God who are chosen by me. So roads and pastures. Think about it for a moment. He's saying, here's this imagery of sheep. And they will have the freedom to travel. And pastures, they will be able to graze. I remember some years ago in London ministering there, and there are certain roads that they probably haven't been really changed in the countryside since the 1700s. And literally, there are times when you can be driving in a car and it wasn't meant for a car, and you can just put your hand out and you can touch hedges and you can look right next to you, almost in their sheep that are grazing right there. So he knows, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Actually, I went to your dad's church on that one trip when I did it, and it's that way, is it not? You're like, wait a minute, this is not meant for a Ford Explorer. But you need one of those little cars. It's a wonderful image, though, of seeing these sheep grazing. Sort of carefree. They're not threatened by anything, if you will. And the image he gives us is that I'm going to do a work through my servant, and he's going to provide for you, and the roads will be open to you, and you can pasture, and you can feed. Then he says, you won't hunger or thirst. And so why does he say hunger or thirst? this sense that the two things that we need to eat and we need to drink. I'm covering it all. This image of what is needed for us physically, but he's obviously using it spiritually to say every need will be met. And then he says heat and sun. And some have thought maybe he's looking at sort of the effect of the sun on the ground and the heat that comes up against us, and then the sun is beating down from here. Whatever it may be, I will protect you from it. Why? Because of my compassion, he says. And then what will I do? I will lead you and guide you. And he's not trying to make a distinction between leading and guiding. It's just a way to amplify the thought. And he's saying, I'm with you every moment of the way. He is indeed a good shepherd, is he not? And he is the good shepherd. And the mind goes to when he says springs of water. And what did Jesus Christ say? If you believe in me, come up inside of you will be what? Springs of water welling up inside of you. And this is what he provides for his people. But here's another imagery that he's using here. Distance will not hinder them. Notice verse 11. I will make all my mountains a road, and all my highways will be raised up. Why is that important? It is significant because he's essentially saying here, I am the creator God, and every mountain will be made low, and every highway will be raised up, and it will give you access to come and feed spiritually. And then he says something else that's curious here in verse 12. He says, behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And some have the word, I think they'll have Awan. And the reason is we don't really know. No one can really pinpoint this location itself. And most would agree that what he's simply trying to say here, that people are going to come from all over the earth, and they're going to come, and there's going to be this great rejoicing because the servant's mission will be accomplished. And perhaps what is interesting here when he says the north and from the west, because on other occasions he references coming from the east, which it being them coming from Babylon. So he doesn't even mention Babylon here, perhaps in a way to say, I want you to think beyond Babylon. The servant's mission is global. I'm going to bring people from the face of the earth, and there will be great rejoicing because I am the creator. These are my mountains and my highways. Go with me. This sense of creator is important. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 25. And what does it say? To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number and calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is what? What does he say? Not one is missing. So even when you see that falling star, he's saying, it's not missing. That's just a part of the order of the universe. I am the creator. And Joshua mentioned about the seven planets lined up. How many years does this occur? Every 200 years. I think we're going to miss the next one. But maybe we'll have a better perspective. Amen. We'll have a better perspective. I created that all. I did that. And I'm the same one that says it's, these are my mountains and these are my highways. I will make a way for you. Trust me, is what he's saying here. Look at verse 28 of 40. He says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. I am there for you at all times. Someone was recently, when I was away ministering, and they said that someone called them at like 3 a.m. in the morning, but they wanted to talk with them, and it was an important matter. And he said, well, you know, initially the thinking is, couldn't it wait at 3 a.m., but it couldn't wait for that person. And once they finally sort of got a hold of themselves coming out of their, you know, their rim moment, if you will, to offer them some counsel. And you think about that for a moment. Just that little basic illustration is that you can forever call the Lord 24/7. Amen? You can call on him. There's no tired or weary. And there are times with me, as I said, I was away and I said, okay, I'm going to do a little bit more work. And I had my Apple pencil in my hand and it fell out after three times falling out of my hand. It's time to go to bed. Not so with our Savior. Nothing is too hard for him. And he says, I will bring my people to a place of spiritual pasture. Look at 43. Isaiah 43, verse 1. He says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who has formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you. Notice he says, I have formed you, I am the creator. Notice verse 15, what does he say? I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. Look with me at 45 verse 9. What does he say here? Again, he is the creator. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you're making say, he has no hands? No, I create according to my own sovereign and good pleasure. Notice verse 12 also in 45. It says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. It comes from me. So he says, distance is not a factor. And if you were to tie this thought that God is a saving creator also to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, and it tells us in 15 to 20, all the deity dwells in him, but he is also the one that does what? He has created all things. It's for him, by him, through him, and it's all unto him. Here's the last thing I want to share with you. The servant's global praise. Go back to 49. The servant's global praise. 49:13. And what does it say here? So it's coming to a head. He's going to bring people from all over the earth, and they're going to come and they're going to have pasture. And notice the end of it all. The servant's global praise. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Note the universal praise that's here. O heavens, shout. O earth, rejoice. Why? Because God has shown himself a faithful God. It goes back to chapter 40 when he says to the people of Babylon who have committed covenant treachery, and now God says to them, comfort, oh, comfort my people. I said this morning as I was out of my walk, I mean, where would we all be without the compassion of God? And what is that compassion? That God looks on us and he has pity on us, but not just that he has pity, but then he takes action to redeem us. And then now that we have been redeemed, we experience the greatest comfort that man can know. I said, well, the Ayatollah has met his maker. No comfort for him. And all of us, whenever we meet our end, however we may meet it, whether it be just through a slow death, a sudden tragedy, whatever it may be, we will experience the greatest comfort whatsoever because we leave this world behind. How do I know it's true? Because the servant's mission will be accomplished. His prayer was answered. His reach was global. And you will be a part of that universal praise for him into eternity. Amen? Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. Someone's happy for that. Yes. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great God and that we can rest in you. that the servant's mission will be accomplished. Thank you that his prayer was answered, that his reach was global, and his praise will be that as well. We thank you that we can participate in it. In Christ's name, amen.